Hi, my name is Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Esther, The Faithfulness of the Forgotten God. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and ourselves through his word, and about the transformation that he's doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and walk with Jesus. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the eastern end of Long Island. We hope you enjoy today's message through the Old Testament book of Esther. And, you know, I had an acquaintance who waited very patiently in faith and in prayer for 45 years to find a wife. And he met a woman at his church who also had waited 43 years to find a husband. On October 19, 2020, they got married. A couple of months later, he contracted COVID and spent several weeks in the ICU, and he began to make significant improvements and was preparing to be released from the hospital. And then on May 16th, 2021, he died. They had been married less than 6 months. You know, my father was protected through two wars and hundreds of airplane jumps and a battle with leukemia. And then cancer came back and he went through one treatment of chemo and he died. I knew a woman who waited years to get pregnant. And after her 8-month checkup, late in the evening, she was caught in the center of gang violence, and her unborn baby were shot dead. We all know people who face similar pain and loss and grief. And oftentimes, none of it makes sense. The outcomes seem very much unfair. And we read Romans 8:28, and we sing the song that we just sang, and we're reminded that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And sometimes we look at those same events, even knowing those things, and we say, how is any of this good? How is God working when things look so chaotic? Can we trust God when things are painful? Is God absent when the cancer is present? Is God somehow lacking power when death becomes part of his plan? And we feel that way when we face adversity, but what about when someone wicked plans something against us to harm us or attack us or silence us? How is any of that good? Well, when we read the story of Esther, it is unfortunate because most of us know the story. We know the ending of the story, even as we read the beginning. And so when we read, like here in chapter 3, about a wicked enemy that's seeking the demise of Mordecai and all the Jews, not just throughout Susa or Persia, but throughout the world, we can kind of ignore this threat because we know at the end of the book that everybody is saved. And so it almost seems like it's not a real threat. And it's hard for us to kind of think about kind of, well, what really is going on? And maybe part of that's our protection, because if we really stared at this chapter, if we really looked at what was happening, it would be really, really hard for us to see how God is doing anything good at all in this chapter. We don't see any goodness, any love, or any plan on the surface or in the words on the pages. But we have to remember that Mordecai and Esther did not know the end at the beginning. They did not know the outcome when all the threats began to be released. And we don't know the outcome and how all things will work out for good at the beginning either. We don't see how good can come from cancer. We don't see how good can come from getting fired. We don't see how good can come when our prayers for healing or our prayers for a wife or our prayers for a child or our prayers for somebody, when they seem to go unanswered, we don't see how any of that can be good. So what do we do when God's providence seems to frown on us? And we can't see his plan and his presence. Well, there's three things I want you to see in the passage this morning. Three things that stand out to me. And they have nothing to do with my introduction. But you'll see at the end how they fit together. The first thing I want you to see is a simple act of goodness and a positive reaction. A simple act of goodness and a positive reaction. Chapter 2 kind of ends like an afterthought, because this undisclosed amount of time has passed from when Esther becomes queen to verse 19, when Xerxes gathers all of his harem and Esther together for a second time. We don't know how much time has passed. Could be a day, could be a couple of months, could be longer. And we're told that Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate in verse 19, seeming to be in an official capacity, likely resolving disputes, kind of like a judicial figure. He's taking care of conflict. And the story just kind of pauses for a quick second to tell us that Esther has obeyed Mordecai's command to tell no one that she's a Jew. And this is really strange, because up until this point, right now, there is no open hostility against the Jews in Susa or Persia. So it's unclear why hiding their ethnicities gains them anything good. And so Mordecai is sitting at this gate, and he hears of two of the king's guards plot to kill him. Now, on a human level, this makes a lot of sense, because evil tyrants have very few friends. And even among those that are loyal to them, most of those people just tolerate a tyrant. Their tyranny hurts others, certainly, but it also becomes self-destructive and self-isolating. Now, if you study much of history, you know that during World War II, there were several people that tried to kill Adolf Hitler in the early parts of the war. And each of those attempts failed, and each of those people and many of their families were killed and executed by Hitler, most notably Brandenburg and Bonhoeffer. We hear those things, and you know, we think, wow, I mean, who would do that? Could I do that? Would I do that? Just a couple of months ago, I read about a Texas man who woke up in the middle of the night to see his daughter's bed empty and a truck speed out of his driveway. And he got his coat and his keys and his gun, and he called 911, and he ran the truck off the road, and he shot and killed the man for abducting his daughter. Whether you're in World War II and you're faced with a tyrannical dictator, or whether you're in Texas faced with somebody who's trying to harm your family, is it ever right to take justice into your own hands? What would we do if we overheard a plan like what Mordecai overhears? Like, do we call 911 to save the king's life? Or do we let the plot just keep going and, you know, whatever happens, happens? In our politically divided world, there are many Christians who actually call for the execution of governors and judges and presidents. Now, I understand, to be fair, that so do many of the atheists and kind of lunatic fringe people on the other side probably also call for the same thing. But is it particularly right or good for Christians to call for that kind of retribution? When is a line crossed? How many people have to die before we put down our arms? Remember, Mordecai is not a fan of the king. I cannot imagine that he's like, you know, he's not someone who loves the authority and the rule the king Ahasuerus has. And Mordecai probably has many reasons to want the king eliminated, including the fact that his own cousin is in his palace, in his harem, part of this group of women that are there for the king's pleasure. He probably wants this king dead. But even though the king is wicked, Mordecai refuses to commit murder by proxy. And I think that his actions teach us about what it is like for us to live in a land that is hostile to God or to us. We are also not permitted, I don't think, or called to take matters into our own hands. Rather, we are to be like Mordecai. Mordecai is loyal, he seeks peace, and he chooses life. I mean, Mordecai protects the life of a wicked king, not because the king deserves to be protected, but because it was not his authority to wield. God did not tell Mordecai, hey, it's time to eliminate the king. If Mordecai had received such instructions, that would be a different scenario. And so Mordecai does what he thinks is right. He takes the plot to Esther, who obviously has the ear of the king, and Esther takes the plot to the king, and the plot is investigated, and it is found to be true, and the assassins are hung. Mordecai, a Jew living in a foreign land, proves to be loyal to Persia and kind to an evil king. And that is a notable attribute, and that is worth imitating. The Apostle Paul never tells the church that it has the authority to harm or remove Caesar. The church does not win by killing its enemies. We win by obeying Jesus. We win by sharing the gospel. We win by revealing the Christ life to the world. We do not overcome evil with evil. We overcome evil with good. And Mordecai handled what he heard in an honorable way. He acted as responsibly as he could. He loved his enemy, even if his enemy hated him. And he chose life, even the life of someone that by all standards perhaps deserved not to live. And Mordecai does this act of kindness. He does this act not knowing in the moment what God will do with it. See, there's no guarantee that if Mordecai saves Ahasuerus' life, that Mordecai gets more authority. There's no guarantee that Mordecai gets a promotion. There's no guarantee that Mordecai gets a reward. There's no guarantee that Mordecai tomorrow won't be eliminated by the same king that he saved. He doesn't save him because of what he will get out of it. He saves his life simply because it is the right and good thing to do. And you and I have no idea how our acts of kindness will be used by God either. We don't know how he'll take things that we do to an atheist boss or to an angry neighbor or to a political nemesis. We don't know how God will use the kindness that we have and that we show to others, how he'll use that in the scheme of life. If we are only kind to people because of what they are doing for us or might do for us. Our kindness is not loving, and it is not righteous. It is networking. And God does not call us to be networkers. He calls us to be loving and kind and good, irregardless of the outcome. Mordecai's loyalty is written down in the historical Persian records. And Persian kings were known for great generosity to those who were loyal to him. So life at the end of chapter 2 is looking really good for Mordecai. He is a hero. Rewards are going to come. And here we are, it's chapter 2, as it ends, we are 4 years after chapter 3. So if chapter 3 started in 483 BC, it is 479 BC. 4 years later, Esther has been queen for 4 years. Ahasuerus is still king. Mordecai is a hero. All looks good. But in a dangerous kingdom with an evil king, things are never safe. Tranquility is an illusion, and danger is always just around the corner. But God is sovereign. The second thing we see here is a stubborn act of rebellion and a harsh reaction in verses 1 to 6. So chapter 3 does not begin with Mordecai being promoted, as you would expect, right? He saves the king. The kings are generally generous to those who are loyal to him. A reward is coming. Things are looking up. And then chapter 3 opens, and it says that King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. And you're left to go, well, who is this guy? Where did he come from? Is he even qualified to be the second in command in all of Persia? I mean, it seems really unfair. Because the king apparently forgets Mordecai, which is not entirely surprising because the king has proven himself so far to be somewhat of an imbecile, and we will see this later. He is not exactly the sharpest knife in the drawer. And so he forgets Mordecai, not just for a night, not for a week. Verse 7 says, 5 years have passed. 5 years. Mordecai waits and waits and waits patiently, maybe impatiently, for a reward or a promotion, but nothing comes. And you know how this is. Waiting can be grueling. I mean, imagine getting passed over again and again and again in your job, year after year, thinking that next year will finally be year. Those of you that are Jets fans know kind of what that's like. That's probably how Mordecai felt. I mean, he was faithful to the king, and the king was unfaithful to him. And if Mordecai had any faith left in God at all, it seems God's forgotten him too. And we might feel at times in our life that God has forgotten us. We're wondering, where is our reward for our faithfulness? I prayed, God. I read my Bible. I came to church. And yet, for some reason, my wife still has cancer. I prayed, God, I did all the things you asked me, I was kind to my neighbor, and yet for some reason I lost my job. Why are you being unfaithful? I mean, God's word says that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. I mean, earthly kings certainly forget their promises, but does God forget? Will God reward us? And what will his rewards look like? Because we often have ideas of physical rewards, earthly rewards, temporary rewards, but does God want something better? I don't think his rewards are for more praises and riches and power in this world. Those are all temporary. Those are all short-lived. In Persia and in America, God's promises to us are eternal. And the ultimate reward is not stuff. The ultimate reward is Jesus. Because Jesus is what we ultimately need. Jesus is what we ultimately should long for. Jesus is what we will never be disappointed by. God's going to reward us. He's just going to reward us in ways that we often don't want, at least not initially. But his rewards are better. And why does God allow this in Mordecai's life? And that's kind of the question that I have reading chapter 3 is why? I mean, God's providence in Mordecai's life sometimes probably brought tremendous joy. Right? He experienced success. He got his job in Persia. He didn't die when all the transition was happening from Babylon to Persia. Like, there were some joys there. And then there are other times where his sovereignty and his providence can be excruciating and heartbreaking. When you experience pain or loss. Everyone in Persia is told that Haman is promoted, and everyone is ordered by the king to bow down to Haman. Which makes me think that Haman was never a likable person. Because what kind of person can only get respect and honor by force by the king? And of course, what does Mordecai do? He refuses to bow. Now, it's easy for us to kind of read that and go, okay, well, good. Mordecai's doing what Daniel did. Mordecai's doing what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They refuse the king, and that's what Mordecai's doing. But I don't think that that's really the case. Because the king's command seems to not be about worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to a golden idol because it was worship. But the king's command here seems to be about honor to an official. And this isn't religious. This seems to be like protocol, like respect. When entering the presence of royalty today, you bow and curtsy whether you're British or not. And the Mosaic law doesn't prohibit showing honor and respect to other people in authority. In fact, it actually promotes it. Jews typically follow the customs of honoring those in power. Even later in the story, Esther and Mordecai will bow before the king. So this isn't a question of bowing before a person. So why is Mordecai rejecting this command? I saw something funny this week. There was a tweet, and it was a pastor, and he was at Mar-a-Lago, I think, and they were unveiling this 20-foot gold statue of Donald Trump. And this pastor, it was so funny, he says, I'm at this event, I'm doing this, and he says, no, I'm not bowing before an idol, I'm just giving respect to Trump. And somebody said underneath, if you have to explain that you're not bowing before a 20-foot statue, you probably are bowing before a 20-foot statue. This is not about statues in Esther. This is not about worship. This isn't even about Mordecai inherently. This is about Haman. Haman is an Agagite. That means that he is a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite. And Amalekites were a nomadic tribe who frequently raided Israel after the Exodus. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail and those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. See, he's an assassin. He kills the weak and the vulnerable. In fact, God says in Exodus 17, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And so from generations after Exodus 17 all the way to the time of Esther, there's been a war from generation to generation between the Amalekites and the Israelites. They're ancient enemies. In 1 Samuel 15, God told King Saul to destroy all the Amalekites, every person, everything, every animal, for their sin, back in Deuteronomy 25, not to spare anything. Saul disobeyed God's command, and he spared not only the best animals, but he also certainly spared King Agag, and he might have spared other people as well. And when confronted by Samuel, Saul lies and says he obeyed God's word. He didn't do what he is accused of doing. And then Samuel then kills Agag, the king, and Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, is dethroned, and he loses the kingship. Esther 2:5, if you remember, back in chapter 2, verse 5, says that Mordecai is a son of Kish. He's a Benjaminite. Do you see the conflict? Haman is an Agagite, the Amalekites. There's this conflict between their families that goes back generations, kind of like the Hatfields and the McCoys. It's the same family. It's a new conflict. So I'm not convinced that Mordecai is acting courageously or religiously out of faithfulness to the covenant. Maybe it's pride, maybe it's anger, maybe it's jealousy, but it certainly is personal. And Mordecai will not bow to someone who should not be alive. And the other officials all ask Mordecai, please, Mordecai, just show him some respect. Just do the thing. Just bow yourself down. Why do you disobey the king's command, he asked in verse 3. Why do you do that? And they plead with him every day. They plead with him, just obey. And Mordecai refused. And it's unclear in the text, because the wording of the text is not 100% clear, but either Mordecai tells them or it becomes known to them that Mordecai is a Jew. Now, if this is the reason for his refusal to bow, it's kind of disingenuous if you think about it, because Mordecai's Jewishness did not lead him to go back to Israel after the exile was over. His Jewishness did not lead him to refuse the Persian name. His Jewishness did not lead him to protect Esther and not give her to the king. His Jewishness did not lead him to tell Esther, do not eat the king's food. It's unclean. And yet, here he draws the line at bowing to Haman. Now, I'm a Jew and I don't do these kinds of things. And we often do this as Christians as well. We don't reveal our faith when a coworker provocatively talks about a woman, we just kind of laugh. And we don't reveal our faith when a boss tells us to lie on the budget report, and we just turn away and do it. And we don't reveal our faith when a friend wants us to cheat on a test at school. And we don't reveal our faith when we're invited to a gay wedding ceremony. And we don't reveal our faith when a guy or girl wants to have sex with us before we're married. But when the government tells us that you have to get a COVID shot, now everybody says, I want a religious exemption. Too often, our faith in Jesus is very selective. I will let people know for certain things, but I will not let them know for many other things. I'm not commenting on whether you should or should not have a religious exemption from a COVID shot. But what I am saying is that if you are so selective in how you demonstrate and reveal your faith in Jesus, that it is circumstantial and periodic and not consistent in everything, you're not really being religious in those moments when you stand up. And you're certainly not being brave. I don't know that Mordecai was being brave. Maybe he was. I don't know that he is. He made many compromises to live in Persia. And so the other officials, they go to Haman and they say, listen, Mordecai is not bowing down before you. And what's fascinating is that Haman had no idea. He doesn't even know. And I don't think those officials were being malicious. I don't know what their intention was, but it doesn't seem like they were trying to get Mordecai in trouble because they were trying to get Mordecai to obey. Like they were trying to appeal to his common sense. Mordecai, just do what you're told to do. But now Mordecai is on Haman's radar. He's on his radar. And when Haman saw for himself that Mordecai refused to bow, verse 5 says he is filled with fury, with rage. That's the same response that the king had to Vashti's refusal. Both Haman and Ahasuerus have fragile egos. They do not like anybody telling them no. And just like the king, Haman does not want to punish just Mordecai. Remember, that was the king, right? Let's not just punish Vashti, let's punish all the women. Haman says, I want to kill every Jew throughout the whole kingdom. For one man's rebellion, the whole nation will die. Not just in Susa, not just in Persia, but all the way to the border, all the way through the borders of Israel, every Jew dead. Haman turns his wrath away from one towards the many. You see, killing one man is too small for Haman, so he will kill all of his mortal enemies. This is anti-Semitism in a sense, but it also isn't anti-Semitism. I don't know that Haman cared that it was Jews or not. He just simply wanted all of Mordecai's people dead. Now, there is an increase in anti-Semitism in the world today. And it's evil and it's wicked, whether it's from neo-Nazis or our Islamic mayor in New York City or Candace Owens or some pastor online. Contrary to the narrative that many are saying, Jews are not the source of all the problems in the world. Jews are not unredeemable people. Jews do not deserve to be annihilated. I mean, Jews are sinners in need of the gospel, just like us. And it's not anti-Semitic to call Jews to faith in Jesus, nor is it anti-Semitic to criticize their leaders. But in rejecting Jesus, a Jew, they have rejected Yahweh. There is no place in the church for the hatred of Jews. There's no place in the church for the hatred of Africans. There's no place in the church for the hatred of Germans or Norwegians. And I mean, nobody hates the Swiss. They give us chocolate. But there's no room for any of that. Sin is the problem. We are to hate sin. We are to share Jesus. For Haman, punishing Mordecai is too small. Haman will kill them all. There's a third thing we see, a selfish act of ruthlessness and a callous reaction. Haman, it says in Nisan 13, the first month of the year, cast lots of pur to determine when God's people will be killed. Pur is a word that's only found in Esther. It basically is a form of divination. It's lots that has words or dots on it, like little dice, and they would throw them, not for gambling, but to understand the will of the gods or determine their choices. And it's sort of like using tarot cards or a horoscope to know what to do next. He casts lots. And this was common in the ancient world. It's even common in Israel. There's a time where they're permitted to cast lots or to throw similar kinds of objects. And so Haman begins throwing these dice, and then he begins to choose a month. Which month will it be? This month. No, not this one. Next month. No, not next month. And he keeps going on and on and on until he reaches the month of Adar. And then he rolls the dice some more. Okay, which day will it be? Day 1, day 2, day 3. And he gets to Adar 13, the last month of the year. The gods have spoken that in 11 months, Persia will wipe out every Jew. You think, well, that's a long time to kind of wait for your demise, right? I mean, imagine if someone said you had 6 months to live. Right? I mean, I'd rather you not tell me that. I'd rather just live. And in God's providence, the long wait allows for time, because in Susa and Persia, the Jews aren't really hated. So now it gives a lot of time for hatred to grow. That's the bad. But it also gives 11 months for God to make a rescue. That's the good. So you see how God's working even behind the scenes. Haman thinks he's just throwing lots and picking a day. And God's like, nope, this will be in 11 months. This will be a long way off. It'll give me lots of time to raise up someone to rescue my people. Now, Haman doesn't have the power to do this. He has the power of suggestion, but he doesn't have the power. So he needs the king's blessing. And so he goes to the king, and he offers an argument based on a truth, a half-truth, and a lie. And he says to the king, he says, a certain people in verse 8, scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. There's a certain people. He doesn't name them, because anonymous people are more scary. He says their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, which is a half-truth. Their laws are different, but they do keep the king's laws. In fact, it would seem unlikely that the king would tolerate a whole group of people that wouldn't keep his laws. He won't tolerate if the queen won't keep his law. You think he would set aside his rule and his justice if a whole nation of people said, King, we will not obey you? And besides, Mordecai himself is the one who's making sure that others obey the law. I mean, they were law-abiding citizens. And then he says in verse 8, it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. And this might be the most egregious, because if it wasn't for the Jews, if it wasn't for Mordecai, there would be no king. There would be no queen. I mean, Mordecai has been very profitable for Susa. But in vague generalities and lies, Haman suggests that there's a national crisis, an insurrection, and he prays in the fears, just like they did with Vashti. Prays in the fears of what might happen, and vilifies a made-up enemy. And the king's eating it all up. But then the Haman knows what the king loves more than power and what the king loves more than women. He loves money. Lots and lots of money. And he says in verse 9, if it pleases the king, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasuries. Now, that number makes no sense to you, right? It didn't make sense to me at first. 10,000 talents, okay, that's a lot. But how much is that? Well, Persia's annual tax revenue, the annual tax revenue, is 14,500 talents. So what Haman is offering the king is two-thirds of the yearly annual revenue that the entire kingdom uses. You're not talking about thousands of dollars. You are talking about trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars. Because Haman knew that the king could be bought. Political pundit James Carville said in 1992 during Bill Clinton's presidential run, it is the economy, stupid. Because decisions are easier and people are irrelevant when money is on the line. And for the king, it's the economy, stupid. Remember, he lost all his money going to war. I don't know if the king's broke, but he certainly doesn't have what he used to have. Now, what's confusing me is, where does Haman even get this money? I mean, it's not like he somehow is a self-made millionaire. He's a foreigner living in Persia as well. It makes me wonder, you know, did Haman earn this money? Did he take it in raids? Has he been siphoning from the king when the king's not looking and he's paying back the king with his own money? I mean, that would be brilliant. And we see here again that the king has no wisdom. He doesn't ask one question. He just takes the bribe that Haman offers him and runs with it. And you and I think, well, we'd be so much different. But let's be honest, many of us would hand over a relationship or a reputation or our integrity for a raise or a tax return or a bribe. The question is just how much. We too are motivated by greed. We're just motivated in smaller amounts. And Xerxes doesn't ask, who are these people? What did they do? Is it really necessary to kill them all? I mean, the king, in a lot of ways, is a moron. I mean, he is unconcerned with the details. And as Christians, we should be really concerned with the details. We should be people of the truth. We should not act impulsively or carelessly. We should seek wisdom and ask questions and get counsel from God or other people. I mean, if you're thinking about making a decision to change jobs, it would be wise of you not only to pray to God, but it would be wise of you to ask other people that you trust. Hey, what do you think? What do you think? Should I do this? Should I not do this? If you're thinking about moving to Texas or Alaska or Pennsylvania, it'd be wise for you to not just say, well, the money's better. It'd be wise of you to pray and ask the counsel of others. When you're sharing on social media, it'd be wise of you to pray and maybe do your homework and ask some questions and not just share things without making sure that what you're sharing is true. For a while, there was a period of my life where I used to go on social media and tell people when they were sharing things that were untrue. And I did it a couple times and realized that the reality is those people didn't care that what they were sharing was untrue. So why do I need to correct them? And too often, we're just sharing lies and unsubstantiated gossip. We're to be people of the truth. Even if the truth is contradictory to the things that we think are important. Xerxes is blind and greedy and foolish, and he's easily manipulated, and he hands over his ring to Haman, and he gives him all the resources that he needs to do this. The scribes are summoned, an edict is written, and it goes out into every language across the empire. In 11 months, on Adar 13, the Persians will kill every Jewish neighbor, old, young, women, children, and take all of their stuff. Many will be punished for the actions of one. Now, it might be tempting to think, well, this would never really happen, right? This isn't real. Kings wouldn't do this. History tells us that they do. Just read what Hitler did to the Jews. Just read what Stalin did to his own people. Just read what Pol Pot or Mao Zedong and others have done. They all do it. Evil like that does exist. And after planning this genocide, Haman and Xerxes, it says at the end of the chapter, sit down for a cocktail. Can you imagine that? Let's wipe out an entire generation of people. Now let's celebrate with some alcohol. You know, a couple of months ago, I cringed when I saw that the president on social media tweeted out right before he began his campaign in Iran, he said, a whole civilization will die tonight. And maybe he tweeted that out while he was watching ESPN, or maybe he was having a drink. And I've heard people say that it was satire or a joke. But killing people is never funny. Christians, killing people is not funny. It's not funny when it's the Jews. It's not funny when it's Iranians. It's not funny when it's unborn children in the womb. It's not funny ever. And such callousness by the king or by the president, that is not honoring to God. And what's crazy about what's happening in Susa is that the king and Haman are unaware of the gravity they're doing, but yet the whole city is in an uproar. They get it. The city understands because they're like, that's my neighbor. That guy cleans my house. That guy's my boss. They are thrown in turmoil over this. And the king and Haman, they just laugh. But no one does anything. No one does anything. They're all too scared. Not one Persian stands up and says, wait a minute, we're not going to stand for this. And all seems hopeless. And the irony of all ironies is that this edict goes out, we're told in the beginning of chapter 3, on Nisan 13. To understand the gravity, that would be like saying on July 2nd of this year, if an edict went out from the White House that says that next June, all Christians will be arrested and thrown into jail. A day of freedom on July 4th now becomes a day of grieving for 11 months. Because Nisan 13 is the evening before the Passover begins. And the Passover is a celebration for God's people being redeemed from Egypt. Lambs have been brought in their homes on Nisan 10. They are going to kill the lambs tomorrow for the Passover feast. This feast is supposed to be celebration and joyful and excitement. They now have to go to dinner if they're celebrating it at all and wonder, is this the last Passover we will ever celebrate? Can God rescue us again? Will he keep his covenant to us? Are we too far gone And will God just let us die? A joyful night is turned to sorrow. Dancing is turned to crying. And a dark cloud of doom hangs over the entire empire. And Haman thinks the stars are in control, right? It's the lots, it's the gods, it's the stars. Xerxes thinks that he's in control. He has all the power and the money and the might. And all hope is lost. But they are wrong. Because God's providence is working even in disaster. God is in control. God will save his people. Proverbs 21:1 and Proverbs 16:33 says, "The heart of a king and the lots are both in the hand of God." Haman cast the lots, but it was really God. The king ordered their demise, but it's really God. He is directing and moving everything. That's really comforting in disaster. God picked the day, not Haman. God picked the time, not the king. And it will all work out for good, even if no one can see it. God has a plan. He can be trusted. He is in control. We can trust God too. A reversal is coming for all of the wrongs in our lives. We may not be able to see it yet, but vindication is God's. He is in control. He will work it out all for his glory and for our good. Don't forget it. The last thing I want you to see really quickly here as we wrap up, a sinful heart of rebellion and a compassionate reaction. Mordecai's revolt led to a death threat against all of God's people. But Adam committed a greater revolt in a garden that led to a death curse against all of humanity. An enemy more conniving than Haman attempts all kinds of harm and leads us to foolish, selfish, greedy, and wicked things. He truthfully accuses us about our sin. We have a more desperate need because we have a more wicked enemy in Satan and sin and death. But we also have a more compassionate king than Persia. Our king does not laugh at our condition, lie, or take bribes. Our king laughs at the evil one. Our king feels our pain. Our king gives something more costly than silver. He gives up his own life. Our king does not drink a cup of wine to mock us. He drinks the cup of divine wrath so we don't have to. Like Haman and the king, we are angry and bitter and ruthless, selfish and greedy, but Jesus is not like us. He is kind and merciful and compassionate. He does not take kingdom riches, but gives up heaven's riches to save us. He is unwilling to hand us over to the evil one. Haman's attempts to take their earthly things and kill unfaithful Jews fails, but Jesus, the only faithful Jew, will be killed on a cross and have all of his earthly things taken away from him. We have a greater king on a higher throne. And so in our difficulty, our heartache, our sin, our sadness, we can trust the grace of our King, trust his providence, trust in his death, trust in his promises. Even when his providence frowns on us, take heart. Behind it is a smiling grace. You know, you have a greater enemy that wars against you. And you cannot stop him. You cannot fight him on your own. But Jesus fought him, and he defeated him on the cross for your sin. He crushed the head of the serpent so that you might be rescued from the curse that you owe. Salvation is not about being better. It's not about being religious or righteous. It is trusting in Jesus as Savior. He will rescue you from your death. But your hope is only found in him. You know, Satan battles against God's people directly or by proxy until the end of the age. And many have come from the seed of the serpent, and there will be others. But your battle is not ultimately against flesh and blood. It is not Islam or Russia or politics. It is real and it is spiritual. But your enemy is defeated. The evil one makes plans, but the King of Heaven laughs. Satan's terror doesn't go on forever unchecked. So don't be afraid. Trust in Jesus. Fight the spiritual battles, not with guns, but with God's word. Fight in the power of the Spirit. Hold up the shield of faith. Trust in the truth of the gospel. Cry out to the King. He hears you, and he'll protect you, and he will keep you to the end. But your enemy is not against flesh and blood, but Satan does use flesh and blood to harm you. Jesus was hated in this world, and you will be hated too. So when you face adversity at your job or your school or your community or even in your home for your faith, what hope do you have in this spiritual war? In your weakness, Jesus is strong. He is a refuge. Lean on him. Overcome evil from others with good. Don't hide your identity as a Christian for temporary security. Make it known. Wait for Jesus. Rest in Jesus. He will vindicate you. And you have brothers and sisters all over the world, fellow followers of Jesus, who you've never met in Iran or China or Russia or the Sudan. They are facing much more hostility than you and I are. If they stand with Christ, they don't just get made fun of. They have their heads cut off. So you need to pray for them. You need to pray that they will be faithful to the end. You need to pray that the church will grow as their blood is shed. I need to pray that more come to know Jesus. God calls you to be kind to people and loving, but you are not to be kind so that you can get something out of it. That's not Christ-likeness. That's not godliness. That is networking. You are to be kind and good and faithful, not for a reward you'll get on earth, but for the joy of your Father. So be kind to others. Show compassion. Show kindness. Overcome evil with good. And you have a choice. You can do the hard thing or the easy thing. You can stand up for justice, or you can ignore the injustice. You can stand up for life, or you can stand complicit in death. You can stand up for godliness, or you can stand aside for worldliness. Don't sell your integrity or your faith for money. Don't be indifferent to evils in this world. Let the gospel drive you. Value morality, value goodness, value life, value truth, value Jesus. Temptations will arise to commit a great sin or ignore someone else doing it. Stand for righteousness in public and in private for the glory of God. And you might feel as you live that you have gone unrewarded for your faithfulness. I want to remind you that God is never unfaithful to his promises, even when you're unfaithful. God will bless you. He will bless you not just merely in this life. He will bless you in the life to come. He has an inheritance that is secure in Jesus. So you keep following him and you keep waiting for him to do what he wants when he wants. You know, it's hard to see how things in our life are good. Sometimes we face difficulty and pain and grief and the wrath of evil people. And we might wonder if God is working or if he has a plan or how any of it will turn out for good. And when God's providence is frowning on us, we can remember that he was working when an evil king and his henchmen sought to destroy all of his people. And he was both in control and worked it all out for good then in Esther's day. And we can also remember that though the king had no reason to seek the death of the Jews, that is not the case when we consider humanity at large. God has a far more reason to act against us in judgment. Our failures are against him. He has far more reason to judge us because we have sinned and not kept his law. We have not been faithful to our Creator, and we refuse to show honor and submission to him. But God is merciful. If Haman succeeded in wiping out the Jews, God's loving work would come to an end. There would have been no Jesus. There would have been no gospel. There would have been no new covenant. There would have been no church. It would have just been hell. There's a lot at stake in Esther's story. Not just for the Jews, but for us. And what do we do when God's providence frowns on us and we can't see his presence or his plan? We remember that Haman and Xerxes were not in charge. We remember that cancer and oppression and presidents are not in charge now. We know that God is and was and will forever be sovereign over everything. His purposes remain. For those who love God and are called according to His purposes, He works all things out for good. All things. Even the plans of a maniacal madman. When our enemy came with true accusations of a rebellion, our king did not punish the many for our sins. Instead, our king handed over his own son. One man died so that many would be rescued. Jesus was plundered and tortured and mocked and killed, punished for us so that we can be free. Instead of a message of death announced throughout the empire, a message of grace is announced throughout the world. Come to the king, be justified, be saved, be freed. Treasures of gold and silver cannot save. Righteousness cannot deliver. Penance cannot atone for sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What good news.